The peace of Christ be with you all. Reading from God's holy word, we continue in this Eastertide to read only from the New Testament. We're reading from the book of Acts, which is in many ways the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. We are in the first chapter, verses 15 to 17, and then verses 21 to 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who has become a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, and who is known as Justus, and Matthias. When they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart, show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Our epistle lesson today comes from the first letter of John in the 5th chapter, verses 9 to 13. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made God a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony: God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to John. We're in the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 6 and going to verse 19. Hear the word of our Lord. "I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. Amen. Last Sunday, this Sunday, always will be the Sundays before and after Ascension, because Ascension is 40 days from Easter, which, when you do the math, it always ends up on a Thursday, 10 days before Pentecost. Pentecost, penta, meaning 50 in Greek. So, last Sunday we looked a little bit at the Ascension, and today we look a little bit at the Ascension. And if you were to read the section in the book of Acts that we heard Peter's sermon from, you would know that the disciples had just returned from the Ascension, according to Luke. The part we read in John is Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for the church they would create before he ascends into heaven. So here we are on a Sunday morning, on a beautiful day in May. It's Mother's Day. And yet, as it has been for centuries, it continues to be the day where a great division takes place here in America. Those who go to church and worship, and those who do not. Now, for a little while after World War II, we saw a big boom in church attendance. It lasted for a few decades, but it seems to have self-corrected out of that anomaly. Back then, my mother talked about how all these people who had never gone to church before were showing up and going to church more as a show-off thing, right? There was finally money to spend, so we wore our nice clothes and went to church. I don't know. My mom sometimes has a negative judgment on people, but I'm not taking her word for it. I just know that there's that leap of about two decades where there's huge church attendance. But in the rest of our American history, even with the pilgrims who came on the Mayflower, not everyone on the Mayflower were religious. Some were the hirelings of the company that was looking for the resources, and some of them were just there because the job was nice. A couple of them were even there representing the crown. So those who were religious gathered on Sundays, and those who weren't did whatever they needed to do. We come to worship. To an outsider, that looks pretty weird. Here we all are, sitting and looking forward, at least entertained by butterflies today, right? Talking about something we can't prove or see. Yeah, sounds odd when you say it that way, doesn't it? We call what we're doing worship. And in the 21st century, it's really hard to explain it to most people. But we do it over and over again, to the point where we begin to count on it. Have you ever kind of missed for a couple weeks and you start not being certain what day of the week it is? Because you know the week starts at church? This is the place where we learn where we fit. This is how we locate ourselves between the past and the future, between our hopes and our fears, between the earth and the stars. This is how we learn who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Coming together to sing, to pray, to be silent, to be still, by peering into the darkness together and telling each other what we see when we do. We may baffle our unbelieving friends and neighbors, but it can't be helped. Honestly, half the time, don't you baffle yourselves? Right? Proclaiming good news, we say. That's what we're doing. And yet, the news seems to be going from bad to worse. We've gathered because we're trusting the light when the sky is so dark. And we are continuing to wait on the Savior in our midst. When all evidence suggests that that Savior is packed up and left a long, long time ago. To be theologically correct, we've been waiting ever since the first Ascension Day, when Jesus led his disciples to a mount called Olivet, just outside of Jerusalem, spoke to them for the last time, and disappeared inside a cloud for good. Read all about it, as I said, in the first chapter of the book of Acts. How one moment Jesus was there with them, and the next he was gone. His well-known hand raised in a final blessing, his face grown bright and indistinct, his familiar shape vanishing into the fog, like the end of a dream too good to be true. All of it slipping out of their reach until he was no longer there. No longer present, but past. A memory that would haunt them to the end of their days. Where Jesus went, according to tradition, was to heaven, which may not be up exactly. It might just be beyond. And what Jesus went there to do was to finish what he had begun with us. It was not enough that through Jesus, God was born into the body of the world. That was just the Christmas present. His ascension gift was that through him, the body of the world was born back to God. By presenting his own ruined, risen body to be seated at the right hand of God. Jesus imported flesh and blood into those holy precincts for the first time. He paved the way for us so that when we arrive there later, everyone will not be so shocked by us. He restored the goodness of creation and ours in particular. By ascending bodily into heaven, he showed us that flesh and blood are good, not bad. That they're good enough for Jesus, good enough for heaven, good enough for God. By putting them on and keeping them on, Jesus has not only brought God to us, he's brought us to God. Kind of an interesting thought, maybe a little compelling. Maybe it helps make the ascension come alive. It's sort of a heady explanation that doesn't seem to have very much to do with day-to-day life. My experience is all I really have for my faith. Almost everything else that happened to Jesus makes sense in those terms. He was born to a human mother. So was I. He ate and drank and slept at night. So do I. He loved people, got angry with people, forgave people. So have I. He wept. Me too. He died. I will die also. He rose from the dead. I know something about that. I've had some Easter mornings of my own joy found in the midst of sorrow, life in the midst of death. But number 7, ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus and I can part company. He leaves me in the dust. My only experience of the ascension is from the ground. Just like those disciples, neck cranked back as far as it'll go, mouth open wide, face shielded from the sun by a cloud that is bearing my Lord away. Luke ends his gospel by telling us that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And I expect that is true. But you have to remember that it had just happened for them, that they had just been with Jesus, and the memory was fresh. They were running on adrenaline. I know so many churches with stained glass windows have an ascension window. Maybe you've noticed that. Christ hovering in the air, hands upraised in blessing. Disciples look up to him with something between awe and delight. I don't know how stained glass artists do it, but that is definitely what's conveyed. He's with them. He's in the window. And if they went away joyful, then I can't help thinking that's because they thought he would be back in a day or two, or next week at the very least. 2,000 years later, we tend to see the whole thing a little differently, don't we? It's as if we need a new window to describe our own situation. A window with just us in it. No angels, no Jesus, no heavenly light, just us. Still waiting, still watching the sky, our faces turned up like empty cups that only one presence can fill, except that he's not here anymore. Ascension Day is the day the present Lord became absent, which may be why it's one of the most forgotten feast days of the church year. Really, think about it. Who wants to celebrate being left behind? Who wants to mark the day that Jesus went out of the world never to be seen again? As hungry as we are for the presence of God, the one thing we do not need is a day to remind us of God's absence. Is that really the reason? Underneath all the reasons, we're here. Because we've sensed God's absence in our hollow nights, our pounding hearts, our unanswered prayers. Because those things have not discouraged us from coming here, but have in fact brought us here to seek the presence we've been missing. Perhaps absence is underrated, because absence is not nothing after all. It is something. Think about it. There's a heightened awareness, a sharpened appetite, a finer perception. When someone important to me is absent from me, I become clearer than ever what that person means to me. Details that got lost in our togetherness are recalled in our apartness. Sudden clarity has the power to pry my heart right open. I see the virtues I overlooked, the opportunities I missed, the quirks that drove me crazy at close range are endearing from a distance. From that enlarged perspective, I can see that they are the very things that make my someone, someone, and not just anyone. Something else happens during an absence. If the relationship is strong and true, the absent one has a way of becoming present. If not in body, then in mind and spirit. One thing's for sure, though. There is no sense of absence where there has been no sense of presence. What makes absence hurt, what makes it ache, is the memory of what used to be there but is no longer. Absence is the arm flung across the bed in the middle of the night, the empty space where a beloved sleeper once lay. Absence is the child's room now empty, hung with silence and a little dust. Absence is the overgrown lot where the old house once stood, the house in which people laughed and thought their happiness would last forever. You cannot miss what you have never known, which makes our sense of absence, especially our sense of God's absence, the very best proof that we knew God once and that we may know God again. Yes, there is loss in absence, but there is also hope, because what happened once can happen again. Only an empty cup can be filled. It is only when we pull that cup out of hiding, when we own up to the emptiness, the absence, the longing inside it, it is only then that things can begin to change. It is our sense of God's absence, after all, that brings us to church in search of God's presence. Like a band of forlorn disciples, we return to this place again and again. It is the place we lost track of him. It is the place we last saw him. So, of course, it is the first place anybody thinks to look. We have been coming here a long time now, but even in his absence, it is a good place to remember him, to recall best moments and argue about details and swap all the old stories until they begin to revive again, life flowing back into them like feeling into a numb limb. Hurts at first, then it's fine. And then the joy of remembering makes the pain seem a small price to pay. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? It's what two men in white robes said to the disciples on the mount called Olivet, outside of Jerusalem. Luke calls them men in white robes, but we all know what he really meant, right? He's talking about angels. Angels sent by God to remind God's friends that if they wanted to see him again, it was no use to look up. Better they should look around instead. At each other, at the world, at the ordinary people in their ordinary lives. Because that is where they were most likely to find him. Not the way they used to know him, but the new way. Not in his own body, but in their bodies. The risen and ascended Lord, who was no longer anywhere on earth, so that he could be everywhere instead. No one standing around watching them that day could have guessed what an astounding thing happened when the disciples all stopped looking up into the sky and looked at each other instead. On the surface, it wasn't a great moment. 11 abandoned disciples with nothing to show for all of their following. But in the days and years to come, it would become very apparent that what happened to them, nothing but a promise and a prayer, those 11 people consented to become the church. And nothing has ever been the same again, starting with them. Followers became leaders, listeners became preachers, converts became missionaries, healed became healers, disciples became apostles, witnesses of the risen Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing was ever the same again. Probably wasn't the way they planned it, and if they had their way, they probably would have tied Jesus up so he could not have gotten away from them, so they could have known where to find him, rely on him forever. It didn't happen that way. He went away. He was taken away. And they stood looking up toward heaven. Then they stopped looking up toward heaven and looked at each other and got on with the business of being the church. Once they did that, surprising things began to happen. They began to say things that sounded like Jesus. They began to do things they'd never seen anyone but Jesus do before. They became brave and capable and wise. And whenever two or three of them got together, it was always as if someone else was in the room with them, whom they could not see. The strong, abiding presence of the absent one, as available to them as bread and wine, as familiar to them as each other's faces. It was almost as if he had not ascended, but exploded, so that all the holiness that was once concentrated in him alone flew everywhere. It flew far, wide, so that the seeds of heaven were sown in all the fields of the earth. We go to church to worship, to acknowledge the Lord's absence, to seek the Lord's presence, to sing and to pray, to be silent, to be still, to hold out the empty cups of our hands, to be filled with bread or juice, but more importantly, with the abiding presence of the absent Lord until he comes again. Do you miss him sometimes? Do you long for assurance that you've not been left behind? Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Look around. Look around. Amen.